And Acts chapter 13 for our study today. We're going to focus on verses 4 through 12, but in context, I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Acts chapter 13. Hear the word of God today. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning, and would you join me as we pray for his help as we hear this sermon today. Father, once again, it is our privilege to worship you, to be a part of this great battle cry that we just sang, to reach the nations and to reach our neighbors. Lord, we thank you for this historical narrative that you have put into your word that teaches us some incredible things about how we are to live our lives. Things that we can rejoice in, things that give us confidence, things that give us encouragement. So I pray that you would use this text today and use me as your servant to teach your people well and faithfully, Lord. And you know my weaknesses, Lord, so I pray that you would be seen and not me. May your people listen well, and may we leave this place with a greater knowledge and love and treasuring of Jesus Christ. We're here to worship. May we worship you now through the preaching of the word and through the hearing of the word of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Please have a seat and keep your Bible open to our text this morning. We just finished a few weeks ago. Pastor Bill led us back into Acts, starting with the first three verses, talking about the importance of worship, being a worshiping church. And as a worshiping church, it really lays the foundation for God using us on into the future. And as he said last week, I believe it was a pivotal point, and I agree with him that perhaps God is setting even us up as a local church for a key time of ministry on into the future. We just spent 3 months talking about the church, talking about membership in the church, talking about loving one another. We're still talking about it. We're talking about greeting each other with holy kisses. And again, sorry if you missed it, but you'll have to catch up with Alan later on that great lesson. But why? Why does membership matter? Why does love amongst brothers and sisters in Christ matter? Why does it matter that we're unified? Why does it matter that we go above and beyond when it comes to reaching out to serve one another? It's not so we can just stay comfortable. It's not so we can just pat each other on the back and talk about how wonderful we are and how nice it is and how we just love the church just the way it is and not have any desire to see expansion, to see growth both at home and around the world, to see the gospel go out. You see, if your goal is comfort, you've got the wrong God. Because the God of the Bible is not a God that is going to leave us comfortable. The God of the Bible is a missionary God, which means he's a sending God. He sends, he empowers, and he saves. And he's been doing that all the way back to the beginning. Since the beginning of creation, he has been a sending God. He has been planning this great story of redemption, and he has been unfolding it over the millennium of history, and he is still in the midst of his great work. And here's the joy. We get to be a part. We get to be a part of this incredible redemptive story that God is doing throughout the universe. God is a missionary God, and missions itself exists because worship does not exist. You see, it's so much deeper than just, well, let's send people to this country or that country. Let me just go talk to my neighbor because I have to, and I'm supposed to share this gospel. It's so much deeper and more joyful than that. The cry of the heart of every Christian should be this: oh, that Christ would be worshiped by every human being alive right now. That everyone on this planet would declare the praises of Jesus Christ because he's worthy. Do you believe that? Is that the cry of your heart? I believe that's going to be what we see as we look at these different missionaries as they have gone out into the world. They're going to carry the gospel, as Pastor Bill mentioned last week. They've already carried it to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria. And now, in chapter 13, they're beginning this great missionary work of extending the gospel to the far ends of the earth. And it's not far-fetched for us to say that because of those first three verses that we were taught last week, we're here today because of the work of the Holy Spirit to send those from the church to empower them to proclaim the gospel and to save people. God is a missionary God. You know it well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son. He was not a missionary God in sending his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is what we see in Scripture. The Father sends the Son. The Son accomplishes his work of living the perfect life, of dying a sacrificial death, of rising again, conquering the power of sin and death and Satan and hell. For all who would believe, he ascends to heaven. He sends his Holy Spirit to empower us, believers. And then he sends us out into all the world. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, Jesus said, even so I am sending you. And so as we continue our study in Acts over, really it'll take us all the way to near the end of the year, I pray that we would not be comfortable, that we would understand that Acts, as we study it, really is an indictment against maintenance mode Christianity. God is never in maintenance mode. He is always advancing his kingdom. And may we be a part of it. So the main idea of our text today is this: as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, there will be opposition. Yet God will prevail and transform hearts through the gospel. Point number one, the gospel proclaimed. I have 4 points for you this morning. The gospel proclaimed, the gospel opposed, the gospel prevailing, and the gospel transforming. That's where we're going. First, the gospel proclaimed. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me again. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to even pause there and note something, because if you back up and look at your Bible at verse 3 here, it says, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Who's doing the sending? In verse 3, it's the church. The church in Antioch is gathering. They had been worshiping and fasting the Lord. The Lord had spoken. The Holy Spirit had spoken to them. And they are led to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which God had called them. They fast, they pray, they send them off. And Luke wants us to understand something here, though. Behind the church's sending is the sending of the very Holy Spirit of God himself. And so Saul and Barnabas are sent out, yes, by the church, but it's deeper than this. It's sent out by the Holy Spirit. It says they went down to Seleucia, and you can see where that is. Some of you, you might have a map at the back of your Bible. You may even turn there and check it out. Look at Paul's first missionary. Mine has Paul's first and second missionary journeys on it. Anybody have maps on your Bible? I love maps. I'm a map guy. I love maps. I like knowing where I'm at, knowing what I'm talking about, where are we going. I encourage you to check this out as we study Acts. Use the map. You see them leave from Antioch, and they travel about 16 miles down to the port city of Seleucia. They hop on a ship, and it says, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, which was about 60 miles off the coast of Syria. When they arrived at Salamis, which is the port city there in Cyprus, which I think it was a strategic move of them to go to Cyprus first. Barnabas actually was from Cyprus. He was already familiar with the territory, the land. He understood probably some people that were there and knew them, and so it made sense for them as it was close to head right off to Cyprus. It says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And this tells us a couple things. One, it tells us that there was a decent-sized Jewish population that was on this Mediterranean island already. They had multiple synagogues, plural. And it also tells us that you're going to notice this becomes the strategy, even of the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. But every time he went into a new city, he brought the gospel first to the Jews. You see it in Romans 1:16, where he says the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Number one is an understanding of the covenant people of God being the Jewish people, but also an understanding, I believe, of great strategy in going to a people who already were familiar with the scriptures. So when they preached, they would understand what they were talking about, and they would either reject them or they would either accept it. From then on, he would move to the Gentiles, and we see a similar thing happening here at the very beginning of this first missionary journey. And notice it says their task. They proclaimed the word of God. This is a summation of what they were sent out to do in the very first place. They weren't sent to go and come along inside and you know give people some charity work and things like that. Those are great things. They had one particular purpose in mind, and ultimately it was the preaching of the word of God. This is the thrust of the whole book of Acts. And this proclamation was only something they could do as their mouths opened and words came out. It wasn't just a you know, live your life in front of people type of a gospel. No, the gospel is news, and news must be reported. It must be proclaimed. You've never turned on CNN and saw the reporter sitting there like this. They report. This is their job. This is the job of the apostles. They are proclaiming the word of God, and this is going to be the thrust of Acts. Why? Because this is the means, the God-ordained means that God uses to build his church, to save people. We're saved because we've heard. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. So as the Word of God is proclaimed to people, God, the Holy Spirit, is out there doing something. And in many of them, He's going to transform their hearts. So this is the mission that the church is given. Go and make disciples of all nations, proclaim the Word of God. And this is what they do here in the synagogues of the Jews. And it says, and they had John to assist them. Luke throws in this detail that doesn't seem important yet, but we're going to find out why it's important in chapter 15, because there's going to be a division between Paul and Barnabas. And so John, this also known as Mark, who was a young man, and he is actually the author of the Gospel of Mark. He's the one who wrote that gospel, and we're going to know more about him later, but Luke wants us to understand he was with them right now from the very start. So the gospel is now being proclaimed, and then point number two, the gospel is then opposed. The gospel opposed. Verses 6 through 8, let's look at these few verses. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician. And when you hear that, don't think card tricks, you know, pull the bunny out of the hat type of guy. This is occultic activity. Okay, this is sorcery. Probably a better translation would be a sorcerer. They came upon this certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, which is interesting. Luke makes sure we know he's Jewish, so he has a certain understanding of the Old Testament scriptures already. He should know better. He should know that these were practices that were forbidden by God, that this sorcery would perhaps involve necromancy, attempts to communicate with and contact the dead, types of astrology, types of spiritism, things that are still popular even to this day. He's a Jewish false prophet. Luke wants us to understand that he is representing himself as speaking for God. But he's false. He's not speaking for God. He's going around presenting himself as if he can perhaps tell the future, or perhaps have a special revelation that's come from God to him alone, and only he has this certain wise advice and wisdom. And then it tells us his name. He was a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. Bar means the son of. In essence, a Hebrew term means son of. Jesus is the Greek or the English word for what the Hebrew word would be, Yeshua. Could be translated into English as well as Joshua. So he's the son of Yeshua, if you will, is the title of his name. Yeshua, that name literally means salvation. Yahweh saves, in essence. Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves. So he literally is named the son of Jehovah saves. It's amazing. In verse 7, it says he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul is a historic Roman office that was held by the governor of a certain region. When the Romans would govern a region, they would have certain officials that would run cities that were armed with Roman armies in them. That was led by the emperor himself. But then the Senate had official rulership over other areas of Roman provinces, and this is one of those senatorial-ruled provinces. Cyprus did not have a Roman army on it, but it was ruled by Rome by a man who answered to the Roman Senate. He's the governor of the island, the top dog. His name is Sergius Paulus, and Luke wants us to know that he was a man of intelligence. He was a bright guy. Certainly, to hold that position, he would have to be a bright guy. What we see in this whole text is he has this relationship. When it says earlier that Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul, we understand it to mean that he was somehow a part of his cabinet, if you will. He was an advisor, a trusted counselor. And certainly it shows us that Sergius Paulus had an interest in spiritual type of things. He was He knew there was more out there. He understood that. And so here comes along this Bar-Jesus guy who's portraying himself as having insight into God himself. And I can teach you about God. And the wisdom and the counsel that I give you, O proconsul, will be right and true because I speak from God. It's not... Well, it's understandable when we see that Sergius Paulus, having this interest in spiritual things, hears of Paul, of Barnabas and Saul on the island, and certainly the news is traveling. Perhaps even Bar-Jesus went back to him and was telling him about these two guys that are coming into the synagogues and preaching this interesting gospel. And so it says that Sergius Paulus summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And so he's after something. Something's stirring in his heart. He wants to know, what does God say? He wants to know God himself. He's seeking after the word of God. But verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name. And you think, why all these names? It was an ancient thing, right? They had multiple names back then, just like I have three names. You didn't know that, did you? Three names, right? Brian, Joseph, Hendry. Yes, you knew that. But nobody calls me Joseph. We call my son Joseph because he shares my name, but nobody calls me that. So this is what's going on here, right? Different names. It's almost, though, as if Luke doesn't want to mention that he's called Bar-Jesus again. Doesn't want to tell us again that he's the son of Yahweh saves. Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of the name, it says he opposed them, which means he resisted them. He's going to battle. He's fighting them. And what is he doing? He's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The proconsul is sitting there listening. He's hearing the gospel message. Something seems to be going off in his heart. He's interested. He seems like he's being drawn. And here Elymas or Bar-Jesus is watching this, and probably because he's concerned about losing his job as the magician, as the wise counselor. And so he starts jumping in there, and we don't know exactly what, but he seeks to turn away the proconsul from the faith. The word there is diastrepho, which means to turn or to twist, literally to make something crooked. So the gospel is being preached, and as the gospel is being preached, the governor of the island is listening. Sergius Paulus is hearing it. He's something's going on with him. Elymas jumps into action to say, no, I'm not going to let this happen. I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to twist this. The gospel is opposed as it is proclaimed. Point number three, though, we see the gospel prevailing. The gospel prevailing. It says in verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, which you might want to mark that in your Bible. I'm a marker. This is a turning point as far as how we're going to know Saul in the future. It's a shift in Luke's writing where he's been called Saul this whole time. Shaul is his Hebrew name, and now he turns and begins using his Roman name, Paul. Okay, it doesn't mean, a lot of people have taught, well, Saul became Paul like Jacob became Israel. This is not the same thing. This is just Luke letting us know that as they're going into the Roman world, into the Gentile world, he begins using the name Paul. So Saul, Paul, same guy. Hebrew name, Roman name. It says Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can underline those words. Filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's the crux of the whole thing that's going on here. He's completely filled up with the Holy Spirit. He's being led and guided by the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of this extreme twisting and turning of the truth of the gospel of Christ, in the midst of Sergius Paulus being drawn to Christ, Elymas is trying to twist it and fight and oppose and resist Paul. And so Paul does this. He looked intently at him and he said very nicely, you have your truth and I have mine. No, I'm sorry. He did not say that. He looks intently at him. He gives one of those Paul Washer stares, for you guys that know who that preacher, just stares him down. And it must have been intimidating. Well, perhaps not, because tradition tells us Paul was a short, skinny, bald, crooked nose man. Weak and feeble, just wasn't much to look at, wasn't much to threaten anybody with an intense stare and gaze. And yet the key is here, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And filled with the Holy Spirit, he looks intently at him. Could you imagine that? I've wanted to do that once or twice while preaching, but I've stayed away from it. Thank you, Lord. Because perhaps that wasn't filled with the Spirit at the moment. He looks at him intently and he says, "You son of the devil." You see what he's doing there? Your name is Son of Jehovah Saves. That's not who you are. You're Bar Diablos. You're the son of Satan. You're the son of the devil. Sounds a lot like Jesus when he was confronting the Pharisees who were opposing the gospel when Christ himself was on earth. And they claim Abraham is our father and we are the sons of Abraham. And he says, your father is not Abraham. Your father is the devil. He's the father of lies and he was a liar from the beginning. And that's who you're following. He's not calling him the devil. What he's saying is, the understanding is, we resemble our fathers. We walk in the steps, if you will, of our fathers. And so he's telling them, you are not following God. You are not following the true God, the God of the old covenant and the God of the new. You're not walking as a son of Yahweh saves. You are walking as a son of Satan himself. He goes on, he says, you're an enemy of all righteousness. You presume to speak for God, but what you're doing is not speaking for God. You're speaking as an enemy of God and of all righteousness. There's this contrast then. You're full of deceit and villainy. Here's Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, and now he's speaking to this enemy of God. You are full not of the Holy Spirit. You're full of deceit and villainy. And then he commands him, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And he's using the same word that he used earlier. What is he doing? How is he making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Because he's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And if there's anything that God hates, it's when someone comes in to destroy the faith in Christ of another person. Jesus said it's better that a millstone be hung around your neck rather than you would turn one of these little ones who trust me, who believe in me, away from the faith. It's one of the worst possible things you could ever do. And this is what Elymas the magician is doing with his occultic activity, with his lies, with his seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so Paul pronounces a judgment upon him in verse 11, says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. That's a common Old Testament phrasing. Sometimes it was positive. The hand of the Lord being upon you is a good thing when it's the hand of blessing. But it's a very harsh thing when it's the hand of cursing. And this is, in essence, what he is doing. He's going to pronounce even one of the covenant curses from Deuteronomy 28 upon this magician. He says, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun. You're not the son of Yahweh saves. You're the son of the devil, and you are twisting the gospel and preventing this man. You're trying to prevent this man from believing. And so may the covenant curse fall upon you. But I do want you to see that even in the midst of this pronouncing of this judgment upon this man, And remember, it's not coming from his flesh. This is Paul filled with the Holy Spirit here. I want you to see the mercy and the grace of God that is even yet upon Elymas. He says, you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. For a time. And perhaps filled with the Spirit, Paul was even driven by his own experiences. Because you remember, it wasn't that long ago when Paul himself had been struck blind by God himself for a time. And perhaps he's hoping with a heart that is full of the Holy Spirit that perhaps this Bar-Jesus, this son of Yahweh saves, would actually have his heart turned someday to follow the truth that Yahweh does save. And so he pronounces this blindness, this covenant curse from Deuteronomy 28, 28 and 29, that if you refuse to follow my ways, you will be blind. And yet, it's temporary. It's just for a season. And I wonder if that was on Paul's mind when he spoke those words, remembering his own blindness, remembering his own hard heart, how he hated God. How he himself was twisting the work of God. And God made things straight. What mercy, what grace. It goes on and says, immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. It's an illustration right in front of them, isn't it? Here's this man who is preventing the work, opposing the work, trying to take what God has made straight and bend it and shape it to what he wants and his best interests. And he's the one that claims to be a prophet. He's the one that says, I speak for God. I do great and mighty works. I know things that you don't know, and I will be your guide. And now here he is blind, walking around, seeking people to lead him by the hand. The gospel will not be thwarted, church. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is mighty. It may not look like much on the surface. You think just words. Yes, words. Powerful words. Words that Paul says in Romans 1:16, he's not ashamed of. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And so the gospel is prevailing, and fourthly, the gospel transforming. The gospel transforming. After this incredible battle, after Elymas is thwarted in his efforts to twist and to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord, Paul and Barnabas had been teaching and preaching the gospel, the word of God, to these people. Sergius Paulus is there listening. He's drinking it all in. He's seeing what happens. And then in verse 12, it says, then the proconsul believed. He put his faith in Christ when he saw what had occurred. Now you think this, well, yeah, that might make me believe too. I just saw this guy struck blind. You kidding me? Luke wants us to make sure we see what really was taking place. Yes, that was certainly amazing. But what was amazing? What was the thing that astonished Sergius Paulus? It says right here, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished at this news that was coming out of the mouth of Paul and Barnabas. He was blown away. That word astonished literally means like, wow, I can't, this is amazing. What is astonishing about the gospel, the word of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord? It's this, is that you and I deserve the wrath of a holy God. We in no way deserve any ounce of his favor, and yet God, being a gracious, loving and kind and compassionate God, has mercy on us. And he takes people like me and people like you who are running as fast as we can towards hell, and he turns us. He comes and he grabs our hearts and he shows the light of the gospel and he shines it upon us. And we were blind and we couldn't see. And then all of a sudden our eyes are opened and we see him for what he is. We had a couple of memorial services yesterday, and on one of them I was up here and I was given the gospel, and I'm looking out and there was some hardness out there. And you just see it. You just know it. You feel it. And I'm praying, oh God, I could just be up here going blah, 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 blah. They don't even know. They can't hear. Open their ears to hear. They don't see. They don't get it. They don't treasure it. And listen, what's astonishing is neither would you, but God. Sergius Paulus is amazed by the power of God. Are you kidding me? God himself sends his own son to this earth to suffer, to die, to be spat on and have his hair pulled out and his beard plucked and crucified and mocked. The creator of the universe trampled on, put in a tomb, and rising again, showing his power. And then he says, all you who are weary, every one of you that are tired of the self-salvation efforts done with works righteousness, knowing deep down there's no way you can be good enough, trying to compete and compare your life with everyone else, and it's tiring. You can't do it anymore, and God comes in his grace, and he takes your soul, and he gives new life. He breathes himself into you, his very self in the Holy Spirit into you, and now the things that you hated, the things that you despised, you now love. The things you couldn't do before, now you have a freedom to actually walk in. With no pressure, with no, oh, I have to, or he's going to zap me. Then there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is freedom to understand I only love him because he loved me first. This is why Paul could write that the gospel is not something to be ashamed of. That the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. 3 points of application before we prepare for the Lord's Supper. You can write these down. First, we have also been sent out by the Holy Spirit. They were sent, and listen, the mission of Jesus is continuing. It will not stop until the end of the age. We have also been sent out, and we will also be opposed. We'll face opposition. We should expect it. It shouldn't shake us or trouble us when someone doesn't like the news we're sharing. We shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be turned away by it. It shouldn't cause us to be silent or to close our lips in fear. Charles Spurgeon said, wherever there is likely to be great success, the open door and the opposing adversaries will both be found. If there are no adversaries, you may fear that there will be no success. A boy cannot get his kite up without wind, nor without a wind which drives against his kite. Church, as you are sent and as you do go out in obedience to that command, and when I say go out, I don't mean you need to go to Asia or Africa or Mexico. You might need to if God calls you. I'm talking about going to work tomorrow, and I'm talking about going to your neighbors, and I'm talking about the people at the grocery store, just people that God puts around you every day. Do you see yourself in any way as a missionary to San Diego? There will be opposition. See, our mission that Jesus laid out in Matthew 28, 18 is to make disciples of all nations. We do that, we accomplish that according to Mark 16 through gospel proclamation. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And so this is our task. This is what's before us, and this is why you can't get comfortable. You're sent out, and you will be opposed. As you're sent out, second point of application, watch out for false prophets. As you are opposed, watch out for false prophets. Why? Because they usually don't have horns and breathe fire. They don't look like Anton LaVey. Some of you don't even, he was the face of the Church of Satan when I was growing up. And he was like weird. He looked like it too. You look at him, you're like, yeah, you lead the Church of Satan, definitely. They don't look like that. And so we have to have eyes that are open, hearts that are aware, ears that are listening. We need to understand this is the spiritual warfare that we are in. And this spiritual warfare is deep and dangerous. Ephesians 6, verse 11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. How do you watch for false prophets? Make sure you put your armor on, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is why we gather on Sundays, to hear the Word of God, to be equipped with the Word of God. The weapons of our warfare are shared with one another. We understand that we cannot do it without the Word, without prayer, without fasting, without worship. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You are in a battle, Christian. And it's raging every day. You can't let your guard down one day. You can't take a day off from Christ and following Him. Who are the false prophets? We could go down in a long list. I would say this: most people preaching on TV, most. Those who would seek to turn you away from the faith, from the true faith, a faith that would teach you to lay your life down for Jesus Christ. Not that Jesus Christ is some mode to you getting everything you want in life. This is spiritual war, and there are worldviews in conflict. Truth is not relative, and we cannot live with false prophets in a syncretism way. And as I say that, I also say perhaps the way Paul dealt with it here, with being filled with the Holy Spirit, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, was a very unique way of dealing with this guy. And so I don't necessarily recommend that's the way you walk out of here and handle your neighbor. Be bold and be wise. Not everyone is a false prophet. Paul is unique in biblical history, and in this narrative is given for us not for us to take every word of it and follow exactly. It's given to us to understand this principle that the gospel is opposed, but the gospel overcomes and transforms. And so he directs us in the epistles, which are commands. When he wrote to the Colossians and said, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In 2 Timothy 2, he tells us that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach and patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I think that would be a more appropriate route in most of our cases. We've been sent out and we will be opposed. Watch out for false prophets. And third application, have confidence in the power of the gospel. Have confidence in the power of the gospel. All of this passage, from the sending out of these two men to go as missionaries, to the Apostle Paul speaking to the magician and rebuking him, all of this was driven by the power of the Holy Spirit who filled them, and we are to be a people who depend on the Holy Spirit. Not in a magical way, as if he was some type of a power. He is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity, and he indwells us, church. He is with us. He is who Jesus was talking about when he would say, I'm going to send my Spirit, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Christ has kept his promise and continues to keep it because you, Christian, have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Do you lean on him? Are you functioning more out of the flesh, or are you walking in the Spirit? Are you walking by faith? Paul understood this. When he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And he doesn't stop there. He's saying, my response to being called, to being sent, was to work my tail off harder than anybody else, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Every time you leave this place and go out into the world and attempt anything for God, attempt to have a spiritual conversation with someone, attempt to be gracious to a neighbor in order to be able to have an inroad for the gospel, in order to open your mouth, anytime you attempt that, it's not you that's going to do anything. It's not you that's going to make the difference. You get to be a part, and that's going to be a part of your eternal joy. Is every time you've been faithful to proclaim that it's in it's God's work. I can't save anyone. You can't save anyone. God saves through the power of the gospel as we open our mouths and it's proclaimed. So depend on him. Trust him. Rest in him. Also, as you live a life that is worthy of your calling. Not by doing more and trying harder, but by treasuring Christ. By making sure that your heart, in the way you think, the things you think about, the desires that you have of your will, and the affections of your heart are all driven towards worship of God through Jesus Christ. Paul also understood that in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, for the love of Christ controls us. He's explaining, why do I do what I do? How do I live the way I live? He says, it's because Christ has loved me, and now I respond and I love him. Why, Paul? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. I love the old movie Braveheart. And that stirring speech that William Wallace gives as he rides out with his face painted blue and, "Freedom, they'll never take your freedom." It's, oh, I'm getting pumped up just hearing it, right? Thinking about it. And I was thinking about the other day, man, you know, we Christians, we need that, we need this, we need to get stirred into act. No, we don't. We just need to realize the love of Christ. Do you know how much he loves you? Do you realize that he demonstrated his love for you and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you? And when you understand that, you can't help but live in response to that. That the love of Christ controls you, it constrains you, it leads you not to live for yourself, but for him who died for me. That's the life of a Christian. And so when we move forward to proclaim the gospel, it's with this confidence we have on the Holy Spirit. Confidence, con fide, with faith. It's not a, I'm trusting you. I have a hope and a confidence. I'm trusting you. Jesus, you said you're sending us, so we're going to go. I'm going to open my mouth. I'm going to try this. I'm going to do this. And when Christ dominates your heart, when in the most loving of ways, when he is the son that your life revolves around, everything's different. When you have the mindset of this guy named Patrick, who was taken as a slave in the late 300s to this green place called Ireland, and he was abducted by pirates, ended up escaping, gets back, ends up getting a heart for the people of Ireland to know the gospel is a pagan country. And he comes back to Ireland, and everyone's celebrating him today for a whole bunch of things that are crazy and weird. Have nothing to do with him. But he just had a heart that cared for the people that needed to know about Christ. And so he went to Ireland, and he was responsible for Ireland becoming a Christian. He wrote these words, and I believe this is what drove him. He says, listen to his heart, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. When we treasure Christ like that, you're going to see the power of the gospel transform nations. There was a miracle in our passage, and do you notice the miracle wasn't the highlight? And listen, you don't need to do miracles when you are the miracle. You have the means for others to become the miracle. You preach the gospel and God does this miracle of transforming their heart, just as he did to Sergius Paulus. You want to see miracles? Proclaim the gospel. There is power over darkness in the preaching and teaching and declaration of the gospel. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And so as we spend the rest of these months in Acts, as we have spent time in this text, let this conversion story of Sergius Paulus encourage you as you seek to make the gospel known to those who do not believe. Because some people will repent and turn from their sin to Christ when a bold witness makes the good news clear to them. God is at work in the world. He's bringing all sorts of people to faith in Christ through the witness of faithful missionaries. Church, your Sergius Paulus is waiting for you.